Once again this evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, but this time to the book of Titus. Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2 from verse 11 down to chapter 3, verse 11. Titus 2:11 to 3:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Beloved of the Lord, Christianity consists of two parts, an outward part and an inward part. The outward part is picked up by our five senses. These are the things normally that we can either see or hear. The inward part, however, what pertains to the heart, only God can see. Oh, we may be able to see it indirectly, that is, we may be able to see the demonstrated effects of it, such as the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's life. We can see something of his love, joy, peace, and that sort of thing. But we don't see more than that of the inward part, because it's what the Lord is doing secretly in a person's heart. And that, of course, by virtue of the fact that this is what the Lord himself is doing secretly, remains hidden to our view. Well, let me give you a few examples of this sort of thing that I'm talking about. The call of God in the gospel, for instance, has an outward part to it. There's no question of that. This is what preaching is, isn't it? This is announcing the good news. It's commanding all men everywhere to repent of their sins, promising at the same time that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting wholly and exclusively in him, will indeed be saved. We hear this call of God all the time, don't we? Every Sunday morning and again every Sunday evening, and may God himself be praised for such a means of grace as this, that he's pleased to speak to us in this way, that he's pleased to call us. Ah, but at the same time, this call of God has also an inward part, what we call effectual calling, which is God enlightening the mind and engaging the heart, that the sinner so affected might understand the things of God, might come to believe these things of God, and so come running to him in that day of his power. Now, when does the Lord do this internal effectual calling, do you think? Well, he does it at the same time that the sinner hears the external call. The two come together. And the Lord may continue the internal part of that long after the external part has been silenced. After someone has heard a sermon, perhaps, or he's heard a call to come to Christ, or in some other way he has come under conviction, it may be that the Lord will continue to speak to his heart. And he may do that for days, he may do that for months. Effectual calling is God calling the sinner to Christ. It's God speaking to his heart, drawing him invincibly by the cords of his love. So that in hearing the gospel as it falls upon his ear, what does the sinner do? Well, he comes to this one who is so freely offered to him in what he has heard. Isn't that amazing? And isn't it too wonderful for words? Not only is the Lord pleased to call sinners to Christ, but he actually works upon the sinner's heart so that in hearing this call to Christ, the sinner is changed. And he can't stop himself. He comes running to the Lord and he casts himself upon his mercy. Now, the fact that one receives the outward call does not mean, of course, that he will necessarily receive the inward call. They come together, yes, but not to everyone. As you've noticed, I'm sure, just because the sinner is commanded to embrace Christ and is promised the gift of eternal life in doing so, a promise made freely and sincerely, I might add, nevertheless, it doesn't mean that every sinner who hears that is actually going to receive Christ, or that he will ever want to receive Christ. No matter how many sermons he hears, no matter how many times he's been called to come to Christ. That's why we must be careful to distinguish between the call that comes to our ear and the one that conquers our heart. And why we must pray, believer, not only for the proclamation of God's word in our day, but for the Holy Spirit to use that in drawing men out of the world and into a saving interest in Christ. Let me give you another example of this sort of thing. The keeping of God's law has an outward part to it. We're all familiar with that. The law of God in the sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." Now that's pretty clear, that's pretty straightforward. Now if I have kept myself from murdering anyone, if I have not conspired with others or allowed myself to be implicated in any way to commit such a crime, then I've kept that commandment, haven't I? I've kept it outwardly, at least. I have what we call a legal righteousness in that case. And in that sense, the Bible says of me that I'm blameless. Now, I know that I'm not really, and it doesn't give me a right standing before God. If that's all I have, I'm still dressed in all the filthy rags of my own unrighteousness. But I am blameless in the sense that I've not violated that law in a way that I may be charged before men. It's also true, however, that the keeping of God's law has an inward part, observing the spirit of the law, as the Bible calls it. Observing the spirit of the law as opposed to merely the formal letter of the law. Now, Jesus said that whoever is angry with his brother without just cause has transgressed the sixth commandment. He hasn't actually murdered anyone, but nevertheless, by virtue of the fact that he has hated his brother without just cause, he has transgressed the sixth commandment. Moreover, Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he has transgressed the seventh commandment, and so on it goes. Whoever fails to do everything from his heart, both to God's glory and to his neighbor's good, has neglected the spirit of the law, what the law of God is really all about. And so in that sense, he has transgressed. He is guilty before Almighty God. And that's, again, why we must be so very careful here to make this important distinction between the outward and the inward. This is why the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. You see, all sorts of people, even gross hypocrites, can keep the law of God outwardly, and many do if they work at it, but only the righteous. That is, only those who by the Holy Spirit have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus can keep the same law inwardly, with a good conscience and to God's glory, and so please the Lord in doing so. Well, by now, I'm sure you understand something of what I mean by these outward and inward parts of Christianity. Just one more example. And this one is the one that brings us to what we're looking at tonight. Baptism has an outward part, namely the sprinkling of water, which we do in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we witness this ceremony. The church confers this outward symbol, the water, the visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace, on believers who have never received it before. And we also give the same sign to the children of believers. Yet once again, the Bible makes it very clear that baptism has an inward part too, which is to be engrafted into Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now this is what our text Titus 3, verse 5, refers to as the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is water in the outward part of baptism, but there is no water used in the inward part of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit or regeneration. Now, does everyone who has received the outward seal of sprinkled water, the seal that gives assurance to the promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Does everyone who has received that always receive the inward seal of the Spirit as well? That is the blessing it symbolizes? Indeed not. One may receive the outward part. One may receive that outward seal, the water, and yet never receive the inward seal, the Holy Spirit. It's because what is confirmed in this sacrament is a conditional promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's only those who actually do believe, who meet that condition, who are saved. We need to be very clear about this. The blood of Jesus Christ splashed on the cross at Calvary. That's the sinner's redemption accomplished. That's the sinner's salvation completed before the eyes of Almighty God. The work of the Holy Spirit in washing us, on the other hand, the work of the Holy Spirit in cleansing us from sin and giving us a faith whereby Christ is made precious to us, that, beloved, is our redemption applied. The finished work of Christ on the cross and the Spirit's work in regeneration is making the sinner a new creation in Christ Jesus. Only by these two does anyone receive the actual blessing, the thing that is signified, that the outward washing with water is meant to portray. Do they come together, this outward and inward part of baptism? Usually not. In the case of an adult who is baptized, the inward is first. He's turned from his sin to the living God. He's cast himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of an infant who is baptized, it's normally the outward which comes first. And yet how sad it is with so many children who have come under the sacramental water of baptism. They never go on to seek the inward. What a shame. Now, does this mean that there are two baptisms? No, the Bible is very clear. There is one Lord, there is one faith, and there's one baptism. But this one baptism is in two parts, you see. One may receive the outward part, the sprinkling with water, without ever receiving the inward part, regeneration. One may even receive the inward part without ever having received the outward part. It happens. In every one of these cases, however, I want you to focus particularly on the hidden inward part, the part that we can't see. And I say that because there is a tendency among people, a tendency among all people, in fact, to allow ourselves, perhaps unconsciously, to get caught up with the externals. And we forget that the priority has to be given to the internal things. Preaching, for instance, exists for the purpose of effectual calling, that God might take the spoken word and, using that, replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh and pour out his Spirit upon us, that we might keep his commandments, that our life might be turned right around. No longer then do we seek to live for the world in worldly ways, but we seek rather to live for the Lord and according to his word. Paul was very bold to make this statement that this was what the Lord indeed had sent him to do, to preach the gospel, to preach Christ and him crucified. But I can tell you, if we hear endless sermons and remain unaffected by them, then it hasn't done us the least bit of good. No, effectual calling is the thing. This is the desired end and ultimate purpose of the preaching. We need to be changed, you see. And having so received the word of Christ, we need to let it dwell within us richly. Oh, that the fires might continue to burn within us, keeping the heart with all diligence, the Bible says, for out of it spring the issues of life. Now the same might be said with regard to the law of God. The spirit of the law, our keeping the law as a means of loving God and our neighbor, this is more important than the letter of the law. Now, I'm not suggesting that the letter of the law, what it is each commandment actually says, is unimportant. God forbid. I'm not saying that at all. But if that's all we keep, you see, If that's all we keep, the bare minimum of each commandment, we are no better than the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus said, you remember, that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If, on the other hand, we keep the spirit of the law, then we will be diligent to keep the letter of the law as well, won't we? If we keep the spirit of the law, if we serve the Lord with a whole heart, if we really do for our neighbor all that we would have him do for us, then we have, the Bible says, and only then have we fulfilled the law of Christ. In every case, I'm trying to point out, as important as the outward part is, the inward part is even more so. John 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, said Jesus, unless one is regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That isn't said about the sprinkling of water. That isn't said about the outward part of baptism. It is said about the inward part of baptism, what the Holy Spirit does. God's people were circumcised in the Old Testament, but that outward cutting of the flesh wasn't enough. In itself, in fact, it spoke of something far better. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. There it is. Now that's what the outward form of circumcision was really all about. It was to portray the great need that we all have of being circumcised in heart. Will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, that is spiritual descendants, to what end? That you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and that you may live. God's people are baptized in the New Testament, a different symbol under the New Covenant, but it has the same meaning. What was the meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament? The cutting of the foreskin was portraying cutting out the sinful nature. The sprinkling and baptism in the New Testament is to portray the washing away of the sinful nature. Different symbol, same meaning. Same purpose, being made new. The outward sprinkling of water isn't enough. In itself, again, it speaks of something far better that is needed. Baptism with water, which is all that any man can give us, after all, directs us to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which only the Lord Jesus can give us. Notice, in baptism as in circumcision, what is the ceremony? What is it to have drops of water on one's head if God is not at work within us to will and to do his good pleasure? I tell you, that outward sign, the visible sprinkling of water, if that's all it is, if that's all it's ever going to be, we're never going to progress beyond that. It will be held against us at the judgment. That's right, the fact that someone has been baptized and has never gone on to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be held against him at the judgment. It will be one of the unbeliever's accusers when at last he stands before God. It'll be a testimony that he had been given so much. Look, he was born into a Christian home. He was given real advantages. What a blessing God was pleased to pour out upon him. But he was not willing. And so will that fellow be cast along with all other unbelievers into the lake of fire reserved for the devil and those who follow him. Congregation, what I want to bring out this evening, besides the inward and outward parts of baptism, is our weighty responsibility before God. How important it is that we take our covenant obligations seriously. Parents, for instance, in presenting their children for baptism, are responsible to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But even if we were to raise our children perfectly, even if we were to train up our children in the way they should go without any error on our part, something, by the way, none of us has ever managed to do, so this is just hypothetically. Still, that good training wouldn't save our children, would it? No matter how much we committed ourselves to raising our children in the way that they should, that would never save our children. They too, our children, you see, need to be born again, as we do. And what's more, each and every one of our children needs to take this responsibility for his own life, where he stands before Almighty God. The faith and faithfulness of the parents won't save the children. Moreover, the disobedience of the parents won't condemn the children. Each of us is responsible before God for his own life, responsible for what he does with his own life. And one day, each one will have to give an account before God for everything he did and said and thought. Not only are Christian parents responsible to raise their children in the fear of the Lord, but older siblings who are believers share in that responsibility as well. It's true. Older siblings growing up in the home, if they have come to know and love the Lord, they bear responsibility by virtue of the fact that they're older siblings. They bear responsibility for their younger siblings. As the child grows, the whole church shares in that responsibility. The minister, the elders, everyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, within the covenant community, within the church, we are our brother's keeper. That's very true. And we do bear particular responsibility for the weak among us, to defend those who cannot defend themselves. And yet, for all that, each of us is responsible for his own life in a way that no one else can be. Each of us is responsible, as we stand before God, for the things that we do, and others cannot do those things for us. And it's very true that what we do with Christ now, whether we accept him or reject him, whether we submit to him or turn right away, that tells us in no uncertain terms what it is that he will do with us in the life to come. I can't speak to any infants tonight. The infants are too young to know anything of what I'm talking about. But those of you who are older, let me target especially those of you who are in your teen years, perhaps, or in your 20s. Do you have any idea of the great responsibility God has laid upon you? How weighty and urgent this matter really is, that you repent of your sins, that you commit your life totally, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. If you've already done that, then thanks be to God. And I can tell you right now that the reason that you've done that is because God himself has changed you. He's transformed you. By his redeeming grace, he's called you to himself. May you, believer, by the grace of God, continue to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But if you haven't done that, and you haven't fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one by whom we must be saved, then what can I say to you, unbeliever, to persuade you to do it? What can I say to persuade you that this is something that you need to do right now, tonight? Christ has been offered up for sinners, that whoever trusts in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible tells you that, doesn't it? Your baptism, the outward part that you have received, confirms it. I urge you by the mercies of God, unbeliever, seek the inward part, to be engrafted into Christ. Whatever else you may do in your life, whatever else you may experience, whatever things you may go through that set you apart and make you different perhaps from other people, make sure that you've experienced this, what it is to humble yourself before Almighty God, to turn right away from your sins, to turn right away from your old way of life, whatever it is that you've been clinging to, vainly thinking that perhaps this will do you some good before the court of heaven. You need to turn right away from it, that you might be found in Christ and in him alone. Now you might say to me, well, I can see from the kinds of things that you've been talking about tonight that this is very important, and I can see perhaps that this is precisely what I need to do. But you know, I don't in myself sense the urgency of this. I don't feel this. Well, if that should be the case, unbeliever, then I plead with you. I plead with you before Almighty God to cry out to the Lord, that he might give you that sense of urgency, that you might see for yourself in a way that no one else can tell you, that this is indeed your need. You need Christ. Congregation, let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, we know that it's so easy for us to get caught up with the things that we see, the things that are open to our sensory organs. We know that after a time we can begin to think that this is everything, that as long as we're doing this or that, that somehow this must give us a right relationship with you. And yet, O Lord, if we have neglected the needs of the heart and the soul, if we have neglected that inward part of what Christianity is, we have in fact lost out on everything. Help us to see, O Lord, help us to appreciate, perhaps in a way tonight that's greater than we ever have before, that the outward parts are important to this end, that we might focus on the inward need, that we should be found in Christ, that he should be our refuge, that we might flee to him, that we might seek and find such refuge in him, that we might glory in him and not in ourselves, that we might rejoice that he is our Savior, who has done and does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, may we look away from ourselves. May we look away from every arm of flesh. May we look to Christ and his finished work alone. Lord, help us to see that this is what we need to do, that this is what is important. If our whole life is to be changed, if it's to be turned right around, then we must be changed on the inside first, and only then would it show on the outside. But Lord, what we see so much of today is quite the opposite. People trying to transform their life, somehow bring it into order according to their own wisdom and strength and whatever other resources they think they have. And yet, O Lord, we can see that this is a hopeless task. They can never get anywhere at all. They're bound to fail. Such striving surely is to lose. Oh, that we might be humbled before you, Lord, that we might learn the lessons of your word, that we might have a faith whereby Christ is dear to us, indeed more precious than life itself, and that we might yet be able to say, each and every one of us, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. O Lord, hear us. Bless us, O Lord, as we continue to contemplate and ponder these matters in our heart tonight and in the days ahead. And Lord, for any unbeliever who may be here tonight, for that person, Lord, we pray in a very particular way, that he might see that having been baptized on the outside, having received the sprinkled water, what is that, O Lord, if he hasn't been regenerated, if he hasn't been made new in Christ? Oh, that he might sense the urgency, that his eyes, O Lord, might be opened, the eyes of faith, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that he needs him. O Lord, we ask these things for Christ Jesus' sake, to the everlasting praise and glory of his wonderful name. Amen.